Good morning, church. It is good to be with you again today. If you're new to us, my name is Scott. I'm glad you've joined us today. Curious how you found us, but glad you're with us today. I gotta say, I know we always feel it. I struggle so much with us meeting like this. Every week we prepare and record our ministry, our teaching, worship, prayers to share with you. And I walk away at the end and feel like, oh, standing in a room, speaking to a camera, it's so disorienting. But somehow it's a gift that we get to connect in the midst of all this. And I'm reminded of the fact, thinking today about how the Apostle Paul and Peter and others had to write letters. And there was ministry that happened that is life to us now by the Spirit. But at some point was just Paul sitting in a jail cell or in a room with a friend, an amanuensis, a writer sitting with him, writing a letter to a church that would be the means of God's word to them. And I pray that that's our experience here. Somehow God takes the weirdness of this distance and makes it somehow his word to us today. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you didn't know, today we begin into a new teaching series that I hope and pray, and I mean that, I hope and pray will be so much more than just another teaching series or a Sunday thing or something that kind of carries us through this season. And I really mean that. Over the last while, as we've all navigated our way into this disorienting and prolonged season of limited connection, this is our 10th Sunday gathering like this. I've been praying a lot about how God would have us journey together on the other side of Easter, which we obviously are. Praying and asking, what do we need? What do you need? What do we need as a church? What do I need in this season? And what can we do? And I'm sure you've heard it in me in recent weeks. I'm convinced that though the building is closed and we can't gather in the ways that we are used to and long to, these are days when, as much as ever, we need to truly and simply know and follow Jesus and be God's people, the church, in the places, the scattered places that God has us. Which, in a way I didn't expect, has led me back to the Sermon on the Mount as a text that we need in these days. A series of teaching from Jesus that speaks so honestly into the reality of our lives and gives us a vision that we need, a vision of the life of God available to us in Christ, the good life that is in Jesus, which wasn't my plan for this spring and summer, but like almost every pastor I know, this season has led me on a journey of rethinking my plans, really just opening my hands to God and asking God to redirect me for all of our sake, but also for my sake in this season too. And I've been amazed how often this last 2 months God has used a word, a passage in the Sermon on the Mount to speak to me, whether in regard to anxiety, I suspect that's something we've all felt, whether in regard to anxiety or my priorities or a sin that so easily entangles me. Though I've come back to the Sermon on the Mount at many points in my journey of following Jesus, and I've actually preached through the Sermon on the Mount twice in my pastoral life, I never get past it in the sense of I never get past my need for what Jesus has to say here. And I suspect this is the case for all of us. And so today and next week, I want to begin to introduce the Sermon on the Mount and invite us into it with a clear goal in mind, that we would truly come to live the life, the good and beautiful life described in Jesus' sermon, which is why we're calling this series, I think, Fully Alive, Experiencing the Good Life According to Jesus, because that's what Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would not just know and understand the sermon, but we would come alive, fully alive, that we would experience, come alive in the beauty and goodness that Jesus reveals here. And I need to tip my hat here to an ancient follower of Jesus, Irenaeus, a bishop in Greece in the second century, who once said, famously said, I hope it's now famous, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that has captured me, That's what I think Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount. I think Irenaeus learned that from Jesus. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. And I think this has to be the draw for us, the appeal for us to lean into this series. It's not that we've never read or heard the Sermon on the Mount before. Some of us have likely lived in it, studied it, maybe even taught it in some way. But have we lived it? That's the question. Are we living it? Is the life described in the Sermon on the Mount alive in us? Are we fully alive in and with the goodness and the beauty of Jesus? Which is why I said earlier that my hope and prayer is that this will be more than just a Sunday thing over the next season, a good and memorable teaching series in this weird season, but that it will actually be a journey that we will all enter into together and on our own, a personal journey for every one of us, not just an intellectual study, but a season where we all truly bow to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and be discipled by Jesus in his way and truth and life, that we would allow Jesus to speak to us about life itself and our life, to reframe our vision of the good life, to reveal himself to us and the Father, and to lead us into his ways. And maybe for you, this might involve embracing the Sermon on the Mount as your life text over this next season, reading through it, maybe the whole of it each week, or maybe every day. It's really not that long. Mahatma Gandhi is said to have read the Sermon on the Mount twice every day for the last decade of his life, if not longer. So whatever that looks like for you, this could be a great moment and way to kickstart a habit of daily Bible reading and God seeking that some of us need and that God could use significantly in our lives. You might want to write a letter to God each week about where the sermon, Jesus' sermon, not my sermon, is speaking to us and our response. Or maybe you'll want to simply read it through with an eye to the one part in the Sermon on the Mount that God might be inviting you to dig deep into in your own life. Maybe the portion on worry or lust or anger or forgiving others. And embrace this season in the Sermon on the Mount as a season for you to walk with God, to walk with God into that place in your life and journey, to pray there, to face that, to put into practice what Jesus teaches on this one aspect of your life towards this dream of what God would do in that place that he wants to redeem. Or maybe like me, you'll want to take the Lord's Prayer as your daily prayer in this coming season, to allow Jesus to lead you in prayer every day and to grow in you a longing, a passion, his longing and passion for his kingdom and will on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine what would happen if all of us, all of Lambrick, all of you who are entering into this with us, devoted ourselves to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the coming days, to hearing and internalizing, living in, living out the Sermon on the Mount in the coming season. Imagine what Jesus might do in us and among us and through us as we live in the Sermon on the Mount in these days. Are you in? I hope you are. I am with you and for you. Okay, but wait. Before we run and dive into the Sermon on the Mount for ourselves, we need to understand the context in which Jesus first spoke this sermon. Because unless we do, like many others before us, and maybe like some of us before, we will find ourselves quickly overwhelmed and undone by what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, by what Jesus calls us to. So much so that we will likely end up giving up, convinced that nothing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is actually doable, ideal, beautiful, but not actually doable, not actually livable, which would be a serious problem. I suspect you can see that, especially since Jesus himself, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the last portion in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself tells us that we must both hear and put into practice everything he says in the sermon. We can't just hear it. We can't just know it. We have to put it into practice. But how, right? How? Our hearts are bound to confess as we get into this. Let me read some of it for us. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's beautiful. We long for that, but who can honestly have, attain, and maintain a pure heart? I know I can't. And sadly, at times, I don't even want to, if I'm honest. Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Your presence is to preserve the good and beautiful in what would otherwise rot and decay. Your presence is to bring light into dark places, which we feel is needed in these days, don't we? So needed. And we'd like to be this, but so often we're not, are we? Sometimes we are a part of the darkness, a part of the rot and the decay, seen or unseen. We know it. Matthew 5, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 21 and following, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5, verse 27 and following, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the light of all that Jesus says here, what hope do we have? One more. Let me read Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Honestly. And then verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father, your Heavenly Father, is perfect. How are we to take seriously Jesus? In the Sermon on the Mount, when his commands, his revelation of God's will for us is honestly impossible, undoable. If this is Jesus' manifesto of what it means and looks like to be alive in God's kingdom, and it is, then we are lost, which means that according to Jesus himself, we have no hope of ever entering the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Although in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, many of us know the passage, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus refers to his own yoke as easy and his burden light. His commands in the Sermon on the Mount only seem to make things harder, more unattainable. Far from being easy, Jesus' yoke, his interpretation of God's law, is downright impossible. Again and again, his words cut to the core and leave us undone, at a loss, and we know it. This is what we will feel as we read the Sermon on the Mount on its own. But I want to tell you right now, this is not what Jesus wants us to hear in the sermon, in his sermon, just the opposite. He intends for his words, for the Sermon on the Mount, to give us life and hope. How? How could that be? By hearing Jesus' sermon in the context in which Jesus first spoke it, because as a professor of mine and many others have said, separate the Sermon on the Mount from the context in which Jesus first spoke it, and these words which are intended to give us life become frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism, which is how many of us have often heard and experienced the Sermon on the Mount as frustrating idealism and or oppressive legalism, or both. But heard in its context, the Sermon on the Mount is intended to flood us with hope. So what is this context? What is the context in which Jesus first spoke the Sermon on the Mount? I am so glad you asked. And it's this. The context of Jesus' sermon is the announcement of his gospel, which begs the question, what is Jesus' gospel? What is the gospel according to Jesus? And how does it change how we hear and understand and experience the Sermon on the Mount? Well, listen with me to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So we're backing up a bit. I had told us at the beginning to open to Matthew 5. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But before it, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we hear Jesus says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, meaning this was something he would preach again and again. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As we heard it in our study in Mark's gospel this last year, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. And this is what he says. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Those are the words that precede Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. The time has come, Jesus announced. What time? What time is Jesus talking about? We talked about this last year, but I'll repeat it for us today because it's so vital. As we talked about before, in New Testament Greek, there are two words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos refers to clock time, tick-tock time, but kairos refers to God time. And this is the word Jesus says here. He says, the kairos has come. God's appointed time, the kairos, the time that God has chosen to fulfill his purposes in the world. That's what this is about. The time that God has chosen before the creation of the world to fulfill his purposes in the world has now come. So what's God's purpose? Well, in the sermon, Jesus tells us, and in his actions, we see it's to establish God's kingdom and will, God's kingdom and reign on earth as it is in heaven, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And earth is a term that covers everything. It includes the world, includes our nation, it includes you, it includes me, and everything in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. To rescue and restore a rebellious, fallen, and broken world, to rescue and restore us, men and women, to experience the life God created us for, life with God as our King, life in the shalom, the goodness of God being our good and beautiful King. Now, Jesus is saying, in this life and on for all eternity. And not just in our souls, Jesus is saying, but in all things on earth as it is in heaven, in every fiber of creation, in every aspect of our lives, on earth as it is in heaven, which is exactly what we see happening in the Gospels as Jesus ministers to people in the wake of this announcement. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. You can read it for yourself. We see the sin wrecked, forgiven. We see bodies healed, minds restored, relationships reconciled, the unschooled discipled, the rejected embraced, the perverse made pure, the broken made whole. Jesus' miracles are not simply expressions of his love for those before him, though they are that, nor are they simply evidence of his divinity, though they are that. But they are, more than anything else, according to the Gospels, evidence of the reality of Jesus' gospel, that the kingdom of God is now at hand. As John Dixon, an Australian author and apologist I appreciate, these often says, these are the kind of things that we would expect to see if the gospel was truly at hand. The sick healed, the hungry fed, the sin wrecked forgiven, relationships restored. The kairos has come, Jesus says, the appointed time. The time that God chose before the creation of the world to fulfill his purposes in the world has come. It's here in Jesus. This is the gospel according to Jesus. So what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount and how we read it? How does Jesus' announcement of the gospel change our understanding and experience of his sermon? Well, in truth, it changes everything. Because in Jesus' announcement of the gospel, we are invited to discover that the good and beautiful life of God, which Jesus describes to us in the Sermon on the Mount, is not something we are simply commanded to do or to seek or to attain, but rather it is something that God in grace can and will do in us as we bow and follow Jesus in repentance and faith. Or put it another way, the Sermon on the Mount is not simply a prescription of how you and I are to live, though it is that, but more than that, it is a description of what God can and will do in us as the gospel, the kingdom, Jesus, is present and active, breaking in, becoming Lord over our lives. In a sense, the life described in the Sermon on the Mount is just another expression of the fruit of the Spirit, the work of God in us as we abide in the vine that is Jesus. It is not simply what we must do. Hear this, friends, as we live in this sermon over the next season. It is not simply what we must do. It is a description of what God in grace does in us as we bow in faith to follow Jesus. I love how Helmut Tillich, a wise pastor in Germany during and following the Second World War, who experienced a lot of evil on a daily basis and the failure of humanity, the brokenness of humanity, the reality of humanity not living up to their own ideals and best moments. He said of the Sermon on the Mount, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not given something to do without first being given something. And that something is the gospel. That something is the very life of the kingdom. That something is the transforming power that is grace, which is to say that something is God himself. God himself in grace, coming to bring forth the good and beautiful life of the kingdom in us. God himself in grace, coming to establish his reign in us, in you, in me, in grace. Day after day, hour by hour, little by little, as we bow in repentance and faith and follow Jesus. It doesn't happen in an instant in our lives as we pay attention to the story of the gospel. For the disciples who were there when Jesus announced the gospel, who became his followers and stayed with him, their journey of transformation took many years. But as they lived with Jesus, as they came to receive the Spirit and follow him, their lives were transformed. And the life of God was made evident to the world through them. Day after day, hour by hour, little by little, as they bowed in repentance and faith, and followed Jesus just like us. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent. The New Testament word, the Greek word, is metanoia. It means think again. When we hear the word repent, we think of say you're sorry, recognize your need. The Old Testament meaning of the word repentance is turn around, but the New Testament word repentance, metanoia, is an invitation to think again. That's literally what metanoia means. Think around this. In the sense of wrapping your mind, a call to wrap your mind around a new reality, a different vision of reality than you have, than the world around you has, than others have. Wrap your mind around Jesus' vision of reality, his revelation of this new reality, a reality that, if embraced, Jesus is confident will transform our lives little by little, hour by hour, day by day, as we bow in repentance and faith and follow Jesus. Repent, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come near. It's here in Jesus. So how are we to repent? What's this supposed to look like? Well, honestly, in the context of Matthew's gospel, in the context in which Jesus first said these words, it meant coming near to listen with all of their heart and life. And it means the same for us. It means coming near to listen and learn from Jesus. If repentance means to think again, then Jesus' call to repentance means to lean in and learn from him, which is what Jesus is inviting us to do, I am convinced, as we look into this coming season. That in the midst of these days and all the things that feel uncertain or undesirable for us, that we would turn towards Jesus and his good and beautiful vision of the kingdom, and that we would listen with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We would listen with our lives. We would hear Jesus out. We would let his revelation of reality in the Sermon on the Mount wash over and renew the contours of our minds and our hearts and our lives, that Jesus' vision of life, the good life of God, that Jesus' vision of life and reality would lead us into a new life, into his life on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I long for. It's what God longs for us. Will we say yes? Will you? Will you come on this journey with me? I hope so. I'm praying that you will. And not only that, but I'm praying that God will meet you on this journey, that the Sermon on the Mount would become the means of God grabbing hold of each of us, God reaching into every nook and cranny, every piece of us, and causing us that much more to come alive in Jesus, fully alive, experiencing the good life according to Jesus. Let's pray. As we come to pray, I want to invite you. I know I've just said a lot, and we were launching into this today, looking forward to this series, to these, what God wants to say to us, but it starts here with what God is saying to us again. And we need to hear, as we're told in Matthew, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we need Jesus. We need to hear and know again and again the gospel that in you, the door of heaven, the life of God has been made open to us. And our hearts today say, yes, we need you, God. We need you. I need you, God. As we look towards the Sermon on the Mount and its teaching about you, Father, and about the anxieties that hold us and our sin, our selfishness, our anger, our lust, our deception, Lord, our little lies to show ourselves in a different light, our lack of trust in you where we hoard what we have. God, there's so much there that is named, that is so real and so needed. God, I ask today that you would fuel us, you would fill us with hope, God. The hope of the gospel, that we would, as we live in this sermon together in the coming season, that you would awaken us to the real hope of your life, present and active in us in these days. That just like the disciples, the women and men throughout the Gospels that we find near to you, being changed by you, God, that we would know ourselves as women and men to whom you have come by the Spirit in Christ and are calling in grace to come and lock arms with you and walk into a new life in these days. Oh God, give us faith. Grant us the grace of repentance and faith today and tomorrow and every day, God. Thank you, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, that you have come to us, that you are the one seeking your kingdom, your glory, and your will on earth as it is in heaven. And our desire for you today is but a response to your pursuit of your glory, your kingdom, and your will in each one of us and our world today, God. May that fill us with faith, God, that even this morning, the hunger here that could be burning starts with you, God. And in us is just a response to your grace, God, seeking us today. Lord, we ask that you would give us faith for others around us too. As we look around, as we walk in this season, whether friends in the church with us, friends on the outside of the knowledge of you, give us faith, God, that you are seeking our world today, that you are at hand in these days, that the gospel is still real and alive today. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you are seeking your glory and will for our good, for the good of the world, Lord. Give us faith, faith for your grace to be real and enough for today. Thank you, God, that you've come to us and you are with us. We bless you. Amen.